1 Kings 20. Do you know that the Bible says that the Old Testament was written to show us types and shadows? It says it in Corinthians. It says it in Romans. It's real history, but it teaches you a lesson on this side of the cross. And here in the Kings, in a big picture, it teaches you how to live, because you in Psalm 8 were given dominion over the things of the earth. What's that? Oh, that's okay. I got something in my eye. 1 Kings 20. And so it teaches you in a big picture how it is we're to live. And we've gone through 19 chapters of the book of 1 Kings. Now, I'm just telling you. If you don't do this, you're going to be lost. But if you do this, it's going to make the whole thing have more sense. And all that I've done is written down the kings of Israel right here, the dates that they were kings. I've written on this side the kings of Judah. And you can come up here afterwards, take a picture of it. I just want you to have it, because otherwise you're going to be lost. And here in the book of 1 Kings, we're at the king Ahab. King Ahab had a tough wife, Jezebel. And they did battle with the prophet Elijah, and you probably know that. Now we're post those stories for the most part, and we're traveling on to something that you might think is seemingly just kicked in here. But I can tell you it's not. It's written as a type and shadow of the substance that's to come, Jesus Christ. Look at this. I'm going to just go right here. We're at 857 BC. We are at the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7th king of Israel. You understand this, right? Back at 933 BC or so, some people say 32, some say 31. But anyway, right in that range, 930 BC. If you don't know this date, I'm serious. I'm not sure you'll know the Bible in the Old Testament. The kingdoms split. And now you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Who are the 2 tribes in the south? Benjamin and Judah. That's where you get the word Jew. So Benjamin and Judah, right? Benjamin and Judah. And they're in the north. So right now we're talking about an Israel, northern kingdom king. And his name is Ahab. And he is kind of in it for the pomp and circumstance, as you'll see. And the real king is not a king, is a queen, if you get what I'm saying. Jezebel. Well, here we are. After Elijah has escaped from Jezebel, she's mad because Elijah had proven that his God, the one true and living God, was the real true and living God, and he had defeated all of her prophets on the Mount of Carmel. And she gets mad and wants to kill him. So he runs, and last time we saw Elijah in his depression, his melancholy. And here now we go on with the king. Verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, yours might say Aram, but it's Syria. You see, Israel and Syria have always been at odds. Isn't that funny? Still at it. And if you weren't here last Wednesday, that's okay. Grab yourself a prophecy update and listen to it. Gabe will get you one. But anyway, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots, probably just people in cities who paid tribute to him. And he went up and he besieged Samaria, the northern part of Israel. Plush land. And he made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, and all that I have are yours." And then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, 'Indeed, I've sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow. about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they're going to put in their hands and take it. In other words, he wants more. Ahab was ready to give him what he wanted initially. Now he's such a pushover. He's going for more here, this king of Syria. So verse 7, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and my gold, and I didn't deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, don't listen or consent. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I'll do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Now, just a real quick thing here. I didn't even plan on this, but it's so obvious here. That you are a child of God. You are set apart and sanctified. And you have a real enemy in this world. I mean, a real enemy. He's a roaring lion just looking. And he wants to try and understand what your weakness is. And when he finds your weakness, he's going to go for it. And the Bible tells us that we are to flee the devil. To flee the enemy. To put to death, what are our enemies? Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the first one I'm talking about is the devil. We're to flee the devil. We're to put to death the flesh. And we also are supposed to live in the world, but not be impacted by the world. You see? And the Lord uses his word by his spirit and fellowship and prayer and praise. There is no substitute, folks. There's no seven keys to this. There's no shortcuts. And here you see it. If you don't flee the devil, like people come to me all the time and say, hey, my phone's bothering me. I'm really doing bad things on my phone. What's the easy answer? What do you know what it is? Yeah, don't get a filter. Get rid of it. No, I'm such an important guy and I got business and, oh, okay, so you're just going to keep doing it. Well, no, I mean, no. Well, then get rid of your phone. Well, I mean, I'm a busy guy, right? And that's this story. And here he just says, put it to death. The Lord says in the New Testament, put it to death. Get rid of it. You're going to see it throughout this whole story. Well, what can it be, though? It might not be your phone. It might be gossip. It might be complaining. Wait a minute, everybody, don't look at our friend from California, although happy she's here. Clap for her right in the middle of the service. But it might be complaining, right? Do everything without complaining, the Bible says. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Got it? This is the will of God for your life, is that you'd be thankful. Thessalonians tells us, you've got this, right? And so what happens when we open the door to complaining and we don't nip it out? It rears its ugly head again. Or whatever. Well, here, listen to this. Don't consent. And then 9, therefore he said, I'm already past that, sorry. Verse 10, then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. It almost sounds like the WWF, doesn't it? The boasting. That's what's happening here. The boasting back and forth. And then in 11, the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. That is a way of saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. That's all he's saying there in their terms. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post. Did you see that? They were drinking at the command post, the enemies of God. And then he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. And suddenly a prophet approached Ahab. Now remember, Ahab is married to Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel, the king of Israel, are doing rough stuff to the prophets of God. Like Elijah, remember that from prior? And Jezebel had chased him off, and now here comes a prophet, and he approaches Ahab, king of Israel. What a hard job that must have been, by the way. You got it? That must have been a tough job. And he says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I want you to just think about something for 1 second, and I'm not going to answer the question yet. Aren't you ticked like I'm ticked? Lord, why are you treating Ahab well? I don't like Ahab as I've been reading through here. Okay, file that away. We'll answer it at the end. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord. Here's what I want. By the young leaders of the provinces. Are you catching what's happening there? Are you catching what's happening? The Lord brought a prophet to Ahab, the guy who lets his wife chase away Elijah. You tracking with me? And says, no, listen, I'm going to defeat Syria for you. And here's what I want you to do. Okay, how are we going to defeat Syria, Lord? The Lord says, put the most inexperienced commanders in the field. That's what he just said. Put the young leaders of the provinces. And then he said, well, who will set the battle order? And he answered, you. Now think about it. Ahab's doesn't seem to me like Mr. Courageous. Really, Lord? Me? Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him, were getting drunk at the command post. Is the Bible so real and raw or what? These guys are partying because they think they're going to win. They're partying. They got the numbers. They got the manpower. They got, right? So the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they've come out for peace, take, this is funny. Listen, the drunk guy is speaking drunk ease right here. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, we'll take them alive too. I mean, that's kind of, you get it? Shouldn't he have said, if they come out for war, let's kill them? Anyway, I think it's funny, but you apparently don't. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse. Are you catching it? The enemy escapes. He gets away. And as we said here, how many times, how often do we let the enemy escape? How often the Lord has called you to stop doing something? You said, well, sure, Lord, but, you know, I'll keep the Twitter account just in case. Or I'll keep HBO just in case my wife goes to sleep at night. And it's bad, and it's devious. And here they let him go get out of here, and Syria escaped on a horse, or the king of Syria escapes on the horse. And then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses. And 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, grow strength in yourself, take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. In the times in which you're not under attack, what do we do? Cruise. And the Lord says, in times of prosperity and when you think everything's just so wonderful and perfect, that's the time just to press into me even more. Because there is coming a time when you will be under attack. Is that so true or what? It's such human nature to coast. And yet, why would we coast? Why would we coast in the Christian life? There's no coasting in the Christian life. You're so loved, how could you coast? You're loved, beloved. So in 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Now, you guys, here it comes. This is so wonderful. I'm so excited to be here and teach you this. The servants of the kings of Syria said to him, well, their gods are the gods of the hills. When you come with us to Israel, this is going to come off of the page for you. Because when you go up to Jerusalem, right, you understand it's just a peewee little country. I think it's only 44 miles wide or something like that. Only 44 miles. And when you go up to Jerusalem in the middle of it, And then you start going down the coast, and you go down the coast. You know those onion, or those potatoes you used to do for topographical maps when you were kids? Well, that thing just drops off down to the coast, right? And so what's happening here is enemies wanted to fight Israel near the coast. Why? Because Israel was good at the mountains. They didn't have chariots, but the coast people did. So there was a real struggle in the Bible to get them down to the coast areas. Get it? And here, look at this. Look at this. This is, you're going to love this. Here they said, listen, well, Syria says, well, their gods are the gods of the hills. When they're in the hills, they're so fantastic. Their gods are amazing. Well, see, to a Syrian, that's true because there were many gods and they were localized gods. And so what they thought was, wow, they got the corner market on the god of the mountains. You see what I'm saying? Okay, and so they say that, and therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, well, we'll be stronger than they because they believe in a localized deity and they won closer to the coast. So do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. See that? Then we'll fight against them in the plain. Surely we'll be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, and the children of Israel mustered, given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Come on. Does this really have anything to do with anything? Oh my. It has everything to do with everything. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber, but they still didn't get the main guy. Well, what's all this about? Are you catching this? Oh, sorry. There's bad theology being thrown around here by the Syrians. You get that, right? That God is only the God of the hills. And that you might have a great God, but he's only a God that's a God on high and high hills. But when you come down here, nothing will happen. Nothing can happen. And if you think about this, it's certainly the way people today think about who God is. We do as a Christian church. What we think is, because we watch it on TV, if you have a massive $5,000 suit and a Rolex and you drive a Range Rover and you preach to 1 million people and people keep feeding you money, your God is good. Or if you pray to him and he brings you everything you've ever wanted, I didn't say need, and man, God is good. But as soon as God doesn't do what we expect, something's wrong with God. In other words, God's the God of prosperity to Americans, but God isn't the God of the cross. God's the God of the highs and the highs, but God's never the lows in the lows of the lows. And the Bible tells us this. Amazing, right? The Bible tells us that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you be a slave. If you want to be completely blessed in the kingdom of God, you won't save your life, you'll lose your life. I mean, we think God's not in the cross. I mean, in the perfect submission, we sang it tonight. What is God? When God lets me do what I want to do, then he's God. But what about when I have to do what God wants me to do? What's wrong with you, God? Is God the God of both the valleys and the hills, or is he only the God of the hills? That's what I'm getting at. And what's funny about this is the Israelites had an amazing picture of this just two chapters ago, or maybe one. Do you know this? Where did Elijah defeat the prophets of Baal? On Mount Carmel. And then, was God good there? Of course. And what happened when Elijah got melancholy and distressed? Where did the Lord send him? To the valley at the brook Cherith, the brook of cutting. Was God the God of both? Of course he's the God of both. You guys all say these psalms. I say them too. I lift my eyes up unto the heavens from whence does my, or to the mountains from whence does my help come from? Psalm 121. And do you know the most famous psalm there is? Speaks of a valley in Psalm 23. In other words, God's the God of both the valleys and the hills, and he's the God everywhere in between. In other words, I wish they'd have put it up here. I wish I should have told them. If I'd known they'd have sang this song, I'd have inserted it there. God's unlimited. But guess who limits God? You do, and so do I. God's big. Our problem isn't that our God's too big. Our problem is we make our God too small. What God is extraordinary. Turn with me over to, God bless you. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, if you're having a tough day, this is an aside. This has nothing to do with the teaching. If you're having a tough day, you know what I'd do? Pull out Ephesians and read it and make it applicable to yourself. And it'll brighten your day. Well, look at this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Go there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. You all know this scripture, and yet, look at this. Now him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory, to him be glory. Now, what power works in you? What power works in you? What's that? Holy Spirit. And it's also, it's resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, right? Resurrection power by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Right? And how powerful was resurrection power? I mean, it blew the doors off, right? It's amazing. And if you read this, I didn't read it all to you. In verse 16 of chapter 3, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. Who here needs strength? Yeah, I need strength. I need strength. Strengthened with his might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell. How are you strong? Not by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're never more weak than when you do that. How are you strong? Look at this. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, you trust Christ. You're trusting Christ for your work. You're trusting Christ for your provision. You're trusting Christ for your marriage. You're trusting Christ for your friends, your relationships, your kids, your coworker that you can't stand or whatever. That dwell in your hearts through faith. That you be rooted and grounded in love. By the way, nothing to do with the teaching. That's what we need to teach kids right there. We don't need self-help, self-image classes. We need kids to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. Oh, by the way, in order for them to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, you must. We must. But anyway, to be grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. Do you know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled? Look at this. Look how powerful this is. This is almost too hard to take. That the Lord says for every Christian, you can be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God, folks. You and I, we can be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, don't go around moping because God didn't do what you asked. And say, he's only the God in the hills. because it's a total lie. He's a God in the valleys. In fact, he said, if you'll be weak, my strength will be perfected in you. If you'll understand that you constantly, every day need him, every second need him, when you get in your car, when you open it up, when you're driving to work, when you need to make the turns, when you do the thing that you've done for the last 30 years, whatever your occupation is or whatever, you need him. And so do I. I need him. We're desperate for him. But the point is, when we limit the Lord and don't submit to him, basically what we do is we just chop off all the power that is available to us. And here he says, you could have the fullness of God. In other words, I'll be an unlimited God to you. And see, when I read 1 Kings chapter 20, I say, oh my gosh, okay, Syria, oh gosh, some silly battle, I don't even know where they are. And then I start to think to myself, my goodness, what he's trying to tell us is God can be trusted with everything that we face. Everything. You sick? He's defeated death. You don't know which way to turn in a relationship? The answer's at the cross. Sacrificial love. I mean, I could just go on and on and on. He'll talk to you about your finances. He has the power over sin. And you could just go on every experience in your life. You're going to find meaning and life and strength in Christ. See, because the thing is you're not just doing your life for a paycheck or a house or a car or an image. See, you were made for something greater and more. You were made, maybe you were blessed with those things, praise the Lord, but you were born to glorify God. And through you, God does this, amazing to me. He wants to bring many sons to glory and daughters. And so we get lost in it. We get lost. We say, well, my goodness, is my 401k enough? I mean, and I'm for Dave Ramsey. I'm for it. But really, these things can become an idol to us if we let them. Because your life, and Dave Ramsey would say this, you know, get your money so you can bless others for the kingdom, not so you can just hoard it for yourself or whatever. He's the God that's unlimited. He's not limited to the hills. He's not limited to the valleys. You could trust him with everything. And every situation and every person in your life. And I want you to notice in verse 28 here, he says, I heard. Do you notice that? He didn't say I heard, but he did hear. The Lord said, I heard what the Syrians said about me. You catching that? So I wonder how he feels when his kids say it. I heard what the enemy said about me. They had bad theology. They said I was just the king of the hills or the lord of the hills, not the lord of the plains. But guess what? I got news for them. He didn't say it like I'd say it. But he said, let them know I'm the lord of all places and all things. I'm not restricted by geography. I'm not restricted by race. I'm not restricted by anything else. I'm unlimited. He's powerful. He's able to do all things above everything that we ask or think. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, as we read in Ephesians. All the fullness of God so that you would turn around and give him glory. Did you notice that? That's what he's after in us. He doesn't want us to have a bad theology like these folks have. Well, here's what happens. In 31, his servants said to him, look now, we've heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Well, so they're going to try. They can't. Plan A didn't work. Plan B didn't work. Let's go to plan C. Let's put on sackcloth around our waist, ropes around our heads, go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes there and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant says, please let me live, Ben-Hadad. And he said, wait a minute, is he still alive? Oh, okay, he's my brother, okay. Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at his word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Hadad came out to him and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I'll restore to you, or I'll restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "Hey, I'll send you away with this treaty." You know, and so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. See, that wasn't what God had intended for this guy. God had intended that he be put to death. And here, Ahab had no business doing this because this was the Lord's victory. This was the Lord's victory. And lest you be surprised at this or shocked or even appalled, let us look what he's done with Ahab. He's blessed Ahab in mercy. And God is the God of justice, and he can do what he wants with justice. And here he does, or he insinuates that he should have, you see. At least Ahab should have. So he said, go bring him. Oh, we read that part. Verse 35, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, 'By the word of the Lord, strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him." So funny. "Then he said to him, 'Because you've not observed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him." This is just a little story in there. I'm convinced that's just telling you, you better obey the way the Lord asks you to obey. I don't think a lion's going to come and strike you or anything, but the Lord's asking you to obey in a certain way. There's a quality to our faith. Do you understand that? I always tell this story. If my boys, man, I'd love it. It even happened last night. I was a little disappointed last night, but I was coming home late, came home around 10:40, trash night. Oh, man, it's so awesome when my boys put the trash out. So I come around up East Brewston Road yesterday, and I'm looking down there. Well, I guess I'm putting the trash out, which is no big deal. But if they do put the trash out, if they put it out on Wednesday night and they're obedient, guess what? No, not yay, because trash comes on Wednesday morning. Or if they put it out on Thursday night, guess what? No, not very good. In other words, you got to know the quality of your faith and trust and obedience. If the Lord says, "I want you to go and forgive that person," just like Nike, guess what you should do? Just do it. Don't wait. Don't hem and haw. Go do it. There's a quality to our obedience. There's a nature to our obedience. And here, this one got eaten by a lion. Well, he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him. Of course he would after seeing that. And he inflicted a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage. Now, as the king passed, he cried out and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle." And a man came over and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you'll pay a talent of silver." While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to you utter destruction." Listen to this. "Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." God can do what he wants with his justice. God is a God of justice. Listen to this, folks. He is here. He came to not to condemn the world, but to heal the world, to heal a sick world. But there's coming a day, and it's coming soon. Just look what's happening. Get the prophecy update. It's coming soon where he's going to come back in judgment. We, you know, in America, you know, grace and mercy, which I love grace. I love mercy. Instagram posts, lattes, music. My album's dropping this week. Look at all the shoes, you know, these unbelievable shoes I get to wear as a pastor. They're $3,000. So fun. And people are dying in their sins. We better be careful. The Lord's coming back. Well, here, the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Well, you think it's over, but it's not over. We're going one more. Let's go. And it came to pass after these things, listen to this. Just like out of nowhere, here's this story. Out of nowhere, here's this story. And you're like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, it certainly does. Do you know that the Bible says in one of the Ten Commandments, it's Paul said it's the most troublesome commandment. Don't covet. Don't covet. Actually, you saw a man after God's own heart covet somebody else's wife, and guess what it led to? Murder. It led to murder. It led to adultery. Covet. Don't covet. And it came to pass. Jesus himself, by the way, on the Sermon on the Mount said, you can't serve mammon and God, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think about this. Where do you put your treasure? Honestly, if you would honestly ask yourself, what do you treasure most and where does your heart go towards? Is it likes on Instagram? Is it the approval of somebody else? Is it a relationship? Is it a great career? Is it money in the bank? Well, you'll reap what you sow. And so here he says, where your treasure is, there's where your heart will follow to. Look at this. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab. Same king, same Samaria, northern Israel. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near. Next to my house and for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth. Now, some believe in chapter 19, verse 18, some believe, listen to this. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Some believe that this one, Naboth, was one of the 7,000. Get what I'm saying? He was one of the ones who followed the Lord, didn't bow his knee to Baal. And now, here he comes and he has this vineyard, and the king just willy-nilly, what did he do? He saw the place next door and he said, I want it. I want it. Isn't that what David said about Bathsheba? I want her. Well, give me your vineyard. And Naboth said to Ahab, verse 3, well, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. Now, here's where I like this part, because it's my favorite book. This is where it pays to know Leviticus, you see. See, because unlike the American system of unfettered title, that we can just spin it off and flip houses and pay and, sorry, real estate. In Israel, they tried to keep the lands within the tribes. If you could read it in Leviticus. Remember what happened after 50 years? There was a thing called the Year of Jubilee. Do you understand this? In Israel, you were supposed to plant for 6 years, take 1 year off, and when you got to the 48th year, you took the 49th year off, but you also took the 50th year off. That was called the Year of Jubilee. And guess what happened? If I sold my property to Mike and Mike sold my property to Mark in year 50, guess who owns the property? Me. It came back to me because they wanted to preserve the tribes and the lands and they didn't want to get too out of balance, right? So what's happening here is Naboth knows the word. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. He knows all this stuff. So Ahab goes into his house, sullen and displeased. What happens when we covet and don't get what we want? We sulk. You ever didn't get your kid something for Christmas that they really wanted? And that look they give you like, okay, they didn't get what they wanted. Okay, well, that's kind of what was happening right here. I'll not give you the inheritance. Your kids are nice, probably, but anyway, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed. Is this funny or what? And he turned away his face. This is the king. And would eat no food. What a baby. Oh, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for your money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And guess what? That's not true. That's not exactly what he said, which is interesting to me. When we get our feelings hurt, when we're sulking, we tend to move the truth so we can strike back at others, right? Not honest here. He's hurt and he's hurting back. He says, I won't give you my vineyard. That's not what he said. He said, it's not mine to give. It's the Lord's. That's what he really said. Well, keep going. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So here's what she does. She writes letters in Ahab's name, seals them with his seal, forgery, sends the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in those letters, get a fast going, set Naboth there, seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God. In other words, listen to this. The queen forges the name, slanders Naboth, the person of God, who, by the way, isn't a covetous one. He just lives according to the dictates of God. It's just his living here, his vineyard. And the king, on the other hand, has no regard for where treasure is, like Jesus would say. The king is just coveting. Well, here she's slandering this guy, or going to put together a slander. And you've blasphemed God. Why would she say that? Because if he blasphemed God, a lie, they could stone him to death. And that's what's going to happen. They take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles, did as Jezebel had said to them, as it had written in the letters which she'd sent to them. They proclaimed a fast. I do have a point here. That's why I'm going fast. And they seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And the two men, scoundrels, came in, sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And according to Deuteronomy, they could stone him. So they took him outside the city and they stoned him. But guess what? They didn't just stone him. They stoned his kids too. Where? How do I know that? Because it's in 2 Kings 9. They take him outside, stone him and his kids so that they died. And then they went to Jezebel saying, hey, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, which he refused to give you, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, I've already given one away. There's two really spiritual lessons here. One is, guard your heart from covetousness. Guard it. Whatever you do, guard it from covetousness. Don't compare your life to somebody else's. Don't look at somebody's house and say, why isn't it mine? Don't look at their cars. Don't go driving through Neville Wood and just dream and wish and let your heart go to that place where you're just coveting, or the car or the clothes or the relationships. No, the Lord's doing something in you individually. You and the Lord, that's who you go on with. You and the Lord. Get off of the Martha Stewart stuff and get into the Word and have the Lord doing something in you of beauty and strength. That's quiet, but beautiful and humble. That's the first thing. And I already talked about this. But here's the second thing. And we have some in here. Here's the second thing. Be really, really careful who you yoke yourself to. The Bible tells us, and if your parents in here, you teach your kids this. Be really, really careful who you yoke yourself to, romantically, in a permanent business relationship, or anything else. Here, Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahab, the king of Israel, has a wife named Jezebel. What would it be if Jezebel would have walked into the room and saw her husband in distress and melancholy, shut the door, and gone out and got on her knees and prayed? Or what if she would have encouraged him to get up off the mat and just come into the palace and look at the palace and the vineyards that they already had and say, honey, don't worry about it. We already have enough. Or what would it be if she would have said, oh, hon, I get it. I understand. That's tough. But you know, the homeless ministry is going on today. Let's just go down and serve today and see what happens. And I'm not picking out the wife here, because it could have easily been the other, the wife upset and the man too doing that. But what about the power of marriage and spurring each other on. Listen, spurring each other on to Christ-likeness. Think about that. What often do we do? Not put the lids back on properly. That's me. People get mad. That's her. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. But right. You understand what I'm saying? What if our thoughts were towards each other, that the Lord has us together to be a picture of His church with Him, the groom, and that we want to wash each other in the water of the word and spur each other on in tenderness and love and compassion towards Christ-likeness and service instead of building in kingdomship. You catching that? And there was an amazing opportunity here for a wife to be a real blessing to a husband. And instead, she took him down a deeper place, a darker place. When the roles could have easily been reversed. It's not a man-woman thing. So the Bible tells us to be equally yoked. So here's what I'm saying, folks. Don't compromise here. Don't compromise here. Don't let your kids compromise here. This is non-negotiable. If it does, guess what happens? Dark stuff. Well, and you know, and the Bible says that if we're in a relationship and it's not perfectly yoked, the Bible says live your life fully ablaze for Jesus Christ so that you'll be a great witness to the other. Right? I think it doesn't have to be a marriage. Maybe it's a good friend. Of course, we're going to share the gospel with them, but your life and spurring them on to good works and sanctification. Oh, what a picture of it. The turn could have been made for the better, but instead it was made for the worse. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 17, saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." Can you imagine this? He finally gets what he wants. Can you imagine like those commercials? It's so funny. Those Christmas commercials where the husband's buying like 6 BMWs for the wife. You're like, what do these people do for a living? I mean, you know, it's like every commercial is, I don't like this one. I like this one. One's 80,000, one's 105,000. You're like, what are these people? They're like 20 years old, right? Well, here, you know, Jezebel going down, check out your new vineyard. So here he comes, and he's coming down. And can you imagine as he's thinking, riding on the way or walking on the way, and he sees somebody standing in the field? Who in the world is in my field? And it's Elijah. It's Elijah. He says, "Speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you'll speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" That comes to pass in 2 Kings 9. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I've found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I'll take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah," whatever, "because of the provocation with which you've provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Again, 2 Kings 9. That comes to pass. "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Look at this. Mark this there. Because his wife stirred him up. If you are married here today, you're in a powerful relationship. And here said that she could steer him up. And for our kids that we're bringing up, the young people that we're bringing up,
bring them to a place where they would stir people up for good and for life and for holiness, and not just for good times and because she's beautiful or he's handsome and he's got a good job. Know that he loves the Lord or she loves the Lord and wants to serve and grow beside each other as a picture of Christ's gospel shouting to the world through a marriage. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, fasted, laid in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house." And again, Ahab would die, and or is going to die in chapter 22, but not till 2 Kings 9. You understand? Does those things that the Lord prophesied would happen do happen? In other words, the Lord gave him mercy here at the end of his life. He gave him mercy. And that's shocking to me. Because when I read this, I go, my goodness, this guy's a bad dude. What a wimp. But then I think of my own self and have to eat the words. But here's what's shocking. You want to know what's shocking? I look out. Jesus Christ would die for me. That's shocking. Because you sit here and you see a pastor, but I see and think about a lot of the bad things I've done. It's shocking. His mercy. It's staggering that he would forgive me and forgive us of the things we've done, past, present, and future. And so when I read this and get a little alarmed or upset or mad, it's like my self-righteousness welling up in me, and the Lord reminds me, wait a minute, Tim. You're Ahab. So, what does this say? Oh, man. The Lord is so good and so merciful and so kind. And the Lord has certain things that he's asked us to do, like not covet, like to yoke ourselves with equally yoked people. Not so that we could be exclusive, but that we could be a witness and be healthy and shout to the world through our lives and through our love that Jesus is King. It's a serious thing how we train up our kids. It's a serious thing how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands. Well, let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you tonight thankful and grateful and humbled by your love. We are amazed that your word from so long ago could even make a difference in our lives. And yet you tell us, Lord, that it's active and sharp and alive and able to cut us. And quite frankly, even as I was reading it here tonight, Lord, it cut something in my heart. Lord, I just thank you for this time, and thank you for these people, and just ask, Lord, that as they go forward this week, that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit so that they could love a dying and hurting world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen, amen.